And as I went to Brussels grammar school, it took roughly about when I went, there was about 33 kids in the class. And it was quite a large class. And so but each child didn't have the opportunity of having individual instruction by the teacher. We had to get it as a whole. And if you take a special course now that we're older, I take a special course, we're fortunate if the class is a fewer number, because we can learn better. The teacher can give you individual instruction and correct you, and you comes around to your turn to recite or do more often. But in the school of Christ, we get both. Not only is the Heavenly Father very solicitous about our welfare, but our Savior, our Lord Jesus, is right at our elbow all the time, watching and helping and giving instruction, helping us along the narrow way. But as you know, there are many lessons that we learn in the school of Christ. And the first lesson that we learn, the consecrated believer learns, that there are some things necessary for him to know if he is to make any progress up the narrow way to life. The first lesson is found in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, the 22nd verse. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. In these words, apart from the shedding of blood is no remission, we may find the fact suggested and a fact stated. The fact suggested is that under the New Testament dispensation, Jesus Christ did actually shed his blood for the remission of sins. The fact stated is that under the Old Testament dispensation, the particular thing called remission was always attended with bloodshedding. Prophecy had foretold that Messiah would redeem Israel, Psalms 130th chapter, 9th verse, 8th verse, and make an end of sins. And in Daniel, the 9th chapter, the 24th verse, it says, and it should be done by blood, wounded for our transgressions. Mentioned in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, verses 5 to 10. And at the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and said, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now the apostle testifies to the same truth. We have redemption through his blood, Colossians 1:14. The cry of the church tells the same story. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1st chapter, 5th verse, 5-9. Now all lips they commend the charms, the beauty, and heroic deeds. Well, what is so beauteous as Christ leading us to the cross? Where is the noble act of his surrender of himself for us? He gave himself a ransom, a corresponding price for all, in order that he might bless all and eventually give every man an individual trial for life. That's the first lesson that we learn, the ransom sacrifice of Jesus, and how important that lesson is. I can remember one time when I took a course, and my mind was something of thinking of something else, and I didn't quite get the first few words that the teacher had said. But the rest of that lesson, that fifth time, I was always behind something. I always trying to catch up. What was they trying to drive at now? And finally at recess, I caught up and finally asked somebody what she was talking about. Here, if we do not in the school of Christ learn this fundamental lesson, the ransom sacrifice of Jesus, which we have studied this morning a little bit about, all our other knowledge along the race course, we are always out in left field. We do not have the plan of God under our belt. We are not sure and rooted and grounded. Now, when our Lord Jesus entered into a covenant with the Father, it was by the consecration of himself at baptism. This consecration was carried out and finished on his death at Calvary. There, the shedding of his blood, the sacrifice of his life was finished. There was no other way for him to fulfill his covenant. It was necessary that he do all this, that he might enter into his own glory as well as be the Savior of the world. And we who have become
his body members must make this same covenant with the Father. We are to drink with him this cup of suffering and death. We are to lay down our lives as he laid his down. Our blood is to be shed. Our human lives are to be sacrificed with his. There is no virtue in our blood other than it is made acceptable by Christ's merit. But by this invitation, we as his body members share in his sacrifice. So our death is like his, a sacrificial death. And our blood is counted in as his blood. By partaking of the blood of the covenant, the blood of the sacrificial covenant, the blood which is to seal the new covenant, we are sanctified. This laying down of our lives is a gradual work, as it was done of our Lord's. It is the work of sanctification, progressing until its completion in death. Small is the number of those who in the present time truly and experimentally learn of the liberty with which Christ makes free. Those who set to his ransom and put themselves under his control for future guidance. Yet only these few, the church, are called out and tried beforehand for the special purpose of being co-workers with God and blessing the world and witnessing now and ruling and blessing and judging the world in its age of trial, yet enjoy to any extent the blessings of the ransom or are now on trial for life. These few have reckoned to them and they received by faith all the blessings of the restitution which will be given, provided for the world during the coming age. Now you remember that when Adam forfeited life, not one of his posterity has ever been able to expiate his guilt or to regain the lost inheritance. All the race are either dead or dying. Had it not been for the gleam of hope afforded by the statement that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head, the race would have been in utter despair. When God swore unto Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth should be blessed, it applied the resurrection or restitution of all, for many were dead, and others have died since unblessed. Nevertheless, the promise is still sure. All shall be blessed by the times of the restitution of refreshing shall come. Since blessing indicates favor, and since God's favor was withdrawn and his curse came instead because of sin, this promise of a future life implies a removal of the curse and consequently a return of his favor. As by the offensive one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by righteousness of one, the free gift came to all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Let us another lesson I like to bring out here. Let me bring out that the completeness of the ransom is the very strongest possible argument for the restitution of all of mankind who will accept it on the popular terms. The very character of God for justice and honor implies it. And every typical sacrifice pointed to the great sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Another lesson that we learn in the School of Christ is, you know, what separates us from other truth groups? What separates us from the world is our knowledge of the covenants. There are many truth groups that somehow or other you find that they've got their covenants all mixed up. Now, of course, we are interested in all the various covenants that God has mentioned in the scriptures, and we know that the greatest covenant is the Abrahamic covenant, and we come under the set of features of that covenant,
But it's safe to say that you will agree with me that the covenant that we are most interested in is a covenant that we have made individually with the Father. Gather my saints unto me, those that made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Psalm the 50th chapter, 5th verse. Here the charge is made to God's people all through the age. These consecrated ones who have made this covenant with God by sacrifice, who permit it to develop them and continue under its influence unto death, are the objects of the seven features of the Abrahamic covenant. Another lesson that we like to learn, that we learn in the school of Christ, is found in Hebrews 11th chapter, the 6th verse. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The more we study the subject of faith, the more we are convinced that in God's sight, faith is not only very precious, but it's absolutely a necessary thing for us to learn. For without faith, we cannot abide in His love. We cannot day by day receive His mercies and blessings, leading except by faith in His promises. We cannot realize ourselves as His children, begotten of the Holy Spirit, and heirs of God, joint heirs of Jesus Christ our Lord, except as we exercise faith in the promises to this effect. We cannot go on day by day following the Lord except that we are willing to walk by faith and not by sight. But this is a test which He puts upon all of His followers. We cannot see how the opposition to the world and the devil, which seems so painful to us, are really blessings in disguise, unless it was proven in God's promises that it would be so. We cannot be prepared for the heavenly kingdom and its glories and blessings and privileges, except as we are now able to exercise the faith that will enable us to profit from the many lessons given us in the school of Christ. The Christian who has left the shield of faith and a large one continually at a disadvantage before the adversary. You remember, you see pictures of those ancient warriors, some have a light shield, they move on quick, what do we call them? Guerrilla warfare, we call them today. Light armed. They do destruction. But the heavy artillery, the main Christian, the soldier of the line, he has a shield of faith, a large shield, 4 feet by 2.5, covered near well the whole body of the bearer, of the soldier. He can hide behind, and the rain of enemy's missiles can come thick and fast, and they bounce off his shield. Now, the lesson for us to learn in this particular lesson, this point, is to cultivate faith in our own heart. We have had in the past those who have been with us, and with the ecclesia, whom we have loved and who have served us, and for some reason or other, have left. And have gone off into strange ideas and things. What happened to their faith? Was it rooted and grounded? If it's labeled to them, if they can do it, it's possible that it might happen to us. So just because we think, oh, we are the head of the class, we know the doctrines, and we participate and we do this and that, we're rooted and grounded in the truth. There was one little story that I come across, how one Christian was bragging that never missed a meeting, always participated, and he was a great man of prayer, and all this. The adversary was right behind him, and said, tapped him on the shoulder, and said, knock, knock. He said, who's there? The adversary says, you win. He said, you win who? You ain't seen nothing yet, kid. Because you're just starting out. You haven't been in the race course long enough. And if those who have been in the race course long enough think they're rooted and grounded, that's when take heed lest you fall.
we should claim these promises in our own hearts with thanksgiving and in our consciences and holy things with the brethren. When trials or difficulties arise, we should think of these promises, remembering that they are ours, that they belong to us, that God has promised them to us. So those that have loved him, who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. Let us remember the language of the apostle, that God loved us while we were yet sinners, so that he provided for us the great salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. How much more does he love us now, since we have been justified through faith in the great atonement, and have made a full consecration of ourselves to him, and come under the terms of adoption into his family. Now, there's a wonderful thing for you and me, and Brother Woodward, when we came to live with him. You know, we could, once in a while, he'd come out and sit down in the evening. He'd spot out things that he's been studying out, and we'd learn lessons from him. And it was like a more close family relationship. In the school of Christ, we still have this closeness. Not like a regular school, the teacher's up there with us. We'll stick the wiki up and naughty, naughty, and wake up there, no chewing gum. No, but the Heavenly Father is close, and we have that feeling with him. We are so close, and we love to learn the lessons. If our faith is still clear and firm in the Great Atonement, and if our consecration is still sure and complete, that we seek not to do our own will, but his will be done in our affairs, and we mean that then we may indeed have full assurance of faith, because knowing that God is unchangeable, and knowing that we are still in line with his providences, which are still being exercised on our behalf. Everything depends on our holding fast to this faith which we have professed without wavering, without harboring any doubts or fears. And the basis of our faith and our ultimate triumph is the assurance that he is faithful that promises. We know that in the Bible there are exceeding great and precious promises for us. I mentioned this before, but I remember, you know, others have stood up here before you and claimed the promises. I'm sure we can recall them in emergency or to help somebody else in time of need. How desirous are we, how intent are we to learn all these various lessons and to imbibe them, these promises are ours. And remember the scripture says, he that loveth me knoweth the doctrine. But then somebody comes up to you and says, well, you're a Bible student, you go to a class at the United Nations. What is the doctrine, this doctrine is? Give me a scripture for that. Now, wait a minute, let me get my notes, let me get my Bible out, and I'll give it to you. She said, well, you don't know, you don't love him. You don't. If you know the doctrine, if you love him, you know the doctrine. Lessons that we learn. So if someone told you that if you were to pass from death unto life, if you know the doctrines by heart, are we really earnest to sit down at night to go over them and to make them ours, our own? Or if someone comes along and says, you know, that room next door here where you had the food, a big stack of $10,000 bills lying into the ceiling. You go in there now, and every $10,000 bill that you can count is yours. Would you go in there now and say, well, here's one $10,000 bill, and here's another $10,000 bill? You count so fast, well, you make your head swim. Why? Because your desires are there. Your hopes are there. I can do something with it. But here, the Heavenly Father is calling you to immortality, divine nature. And with that, what can you do with that immortality? Yeah, well, I know the doctrine sometimes, but the desire is not there. Is not creative enough. Let us have grim determination to know the doctrine, to be rooted and grounded in the truth, to have the shield of faith and to develop it to such an extent that the adversary cannot touch us. While the Lord tells us that there is nothing in ourselves that we can depend upon, he assures us that his grace is sufficient, that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. While we have only to lay hold upon it, if we hold fast to our faith, we may obtain all that God has promised us. He will do all that he has said. If we hesitate, we will waver, we are losing our faith and losing the spirit of obedience and love. If we realize that either of these conditions exist, we should go at once to the Word of God and to prayer, and love and zeal that our love and zeal may be renewed. We should scrutinize our hearts day by day to make sure that we are still loyal to the Lord and to see whether we are seeking to lay down our lives according to our covenant, to see whether we are developing the fruits and graces of the Spirit. Faith is not only a groundwork and proven fact, but it is a real substance, a metal substance, so to speak, that we can hold on in our hands. It's not a substance that we can walk on with our feet. But faith becomes more clear and strong to our mind as we develop it and claim it. If you want to be a musician, you practice. You know, with A, B, C, D, after a while you can play Josephine pretty quick. But by practice and developing faith, and that we can progress in the school of Christ. Because it strengthens to our minds as we progress in the knowledge of God and of the things God has to give to those who love him above all else, who seek to render him loving, devoted service. Faith becomes as real and tangible to us as any material substance, even more so, for the things that we lay hold on are eternal. Now, another lesson that the Master teaches us in the school of Christ is found in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the 14th verse. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Holiness means separation from the world. Now, to this all will agree, though few consult the scriptures sufficiently to know to what extent the Lord would have them separate. There is a danger that though we may be separate from the world, we still may be far from the narrow way which leads to life. Trusting in the merit of Christ and striving to live in exact harmony with his revealed will is the true life of holiness. The whole of the Christian's course is a fight. We have begotten to a new nature. Because of that conflict, it means that if we hope to make any positive progress at the narrow way which leads to life, it must be accompanied and made possible by a negative process of casting away and losing much that interferes with it. There is no spiritual life without dying, and there is no spiritual growth without putting off the old man with its affections and lusts. St. Paul says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. This verse gives a true idea of Christian life. It is Christ living in us. It is the power of God dwelling in us, so as to be the mainspring, the motive power, the controlling principle in our life. As a martyr stands for truth and resists evil, even to the sacrifice of life itself, so must every Christian expect and even desire to stand for purity, for truth, for God resisting all forms of evil that may assail him, even up to the measure of sacrifice of life. Sometimes when you're with the world or people, sometimes you may, you know, compromise a little bit to gain favor, to avoid an argument, or these things over. Not in the school of Christ. There's no compromise here. And to be a Christian out and out. Because if you don't, gradually you will cease coming to class. Gradually you won't come to class at all. Let us be holy, since he was called us as holy. To become holy like God is to be educated for passing eternity with God. Gird up the loins of your mind, says the apostle. Thoughts, loose, trailing over this thing and that. Allow the imaginings of our former days.
the robes of our mind unbound, and let down the floor over whatever they may lift, picking up stones and picking up sticks to be trodden on, and so the cause of stumbling. Such ungirded thoughts will be unhindering to us in our Christian walk. The only infallible test of our being genuine disciples in the school of Christ, as our having that mind in us which was also in Him, and that the proof of our being sons of God consists in our living habitually under the influences of the Holy Spirit, and studying to discharge all the various duties to which we have been called, and to be warned against every sin in the Holy Spirit. Another lesson that the Master teaches us in the school of Christ is found in James, the second chapter, the 26th verse. Without works, faith is dead. Self-examination along this line is very proper. If we have heard, seen, tasted of the grace of God and enjoyed it to a large extent, and have no desire to serve our gracious Heavenly Father, but to assist others to the same blessings of which we have enjoyed, is manifested, it implies that our faith, our spiritual vitality is weak and in danger of it perishing. But if on the contrary we find ourselves burning with a fervent desire to do these things, an appreciation of His great plan of salvation, and are consumed, as I think was a prophet or as a divine, I have fire in my bones, He cannot shut up, He's got to speak out. God, to tell the good tidings to adhere to for the blessing and strengthening and shielding of us fellow Christians. Divine, it should encourage us if we have it. We should notice too that Jesus specially loved and favored the more zealous, more energetic of the apostles. James, John, Peter, and we may be sure, Paul also. St. James asks, what profit there would be for us if we have a faith, if we do not have the works to correspond to our faith, however important works would be? He asked, can faith save him? We answer, no. St. Paul declared, it is a faith that works by love that counts. But it is a faith that counts and not the works. So works is practically impossible for us. But perfection of which is apart, because we have this treasure of a new nature in an earthen vessel. Another lesson that we learn in the school of Christ is found in 1 Corinthians 13, chapter, verses 1 to 3. You know this one by heart. Without love, I am nothing. Love itself can never be defined. You know, in the worldly schools, the teacher, the professor, is always saying, define the subject. Define it. Break it down. What are its elements? But love is something can never be defined. It is something more than all its elements, a palpitating, quivering, sensitive, living thing. The world is not a playground, it is a schoolroom. Life is not a holiday, but an education. And the one eternal lesson for us to learn is how better we can love. We know we have passed from death unto life because what? Because we love the brethren. How simple that statement is. But if we do not love our brethren, how can we love him who we cannot see except by the eye of faith? St. Paul had a reason for singling out love as the supreme possession. It's a very remarkable reason. In a single word, it is this. It lasts. Love urges Paul, never faileth. Love is not provoked. It is a love may not be provoked. Love cannot be provoked. Is love is not provoked. Then he begins one of his marvelous lists of the great things of the day and exposes them one by one. He runs over the things that men thought were going to last. in olden time as well as today, people think, get gold, get money, get power, get influence. This is going to last. I can hand it down to my family. We keep that power, that control. It doesn't last. Paul exposes it all one by one, said it does not last. There's a great deal in the world that is delightful and beautiful. There's a great deal in it that is great and engrossing, but it will not last. All that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, are but for a little while. To love abundantly is to live abundantly. And to live abundantly is to love abundantly. To live forever is to love forever. Love is the strongest sustaining power. In every trial and sorrow, under every burden, is the only power which can appropriate the upholding promises of God. These are all made to the loving. Love is the strongest resisting power. We have not only burdens, but enemies and battles and enemies to fight. Temptations will be, if love preoccupies the soul, temptation will be powerless. No one can draw us astray unless he captures some degree our affections. If a man is courting a girl in pursuit of marriage, if he catches her arm or leg, he left out. But if he catches her heart, he's cut the whole girl. So the Heavenly Father says, what? If I get your heart, my son, give me thine heart. If our love be centered on God, we are immovable. Love builds around the soul an impenetrable rampart against which the attacks of the enemy strike only to rebound. Love is the strongest aggressive power. There are burdens and enemies and battles to, and victories to win. There is nothing in the moral world so aggressive as love. A fire that encompasses all within its spreading career. Everything. No man can become a saint in his sleep. And to fulfill the conditions required demands a certain amount of prayer and meditation and time, just as improvement in any direction, bodily or mental, requires preparation and study. Let us address ourselves to this particular lesson. Love, at any cost, has this transcendent character exchanged for ours. Whoever fails of attaining this, fails of attaining the will of God concerning him, and must necessarily fail of winning the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Another lesson that we learn in the school of Christ is found in Hebrews, also in the 12th chapter, this time the 8th verse. Without chastisement, ye are not sons. If we ever go to the school of Christ for a while and there's no trials, difficulties, if our conscience has been seared that I don't care, a Christian should care. And sometimes, if we are really the Lord, if really in our heart we want to serve him and to be in, maintain ourselves as full of Christ and persist, the Lord will teach us that we will receive some chastisement sometime or other. Now, there are chastisements in life which cannot be classed amongst great afflictions. There are little checks, daily disappointments, irritations, defeats, annoyances, shadows which check away else would have been a sunny way. The little foxes that spoil the vine. Yet they tease and wear the heart. The Bagwat renders this passage in Hebrews 12:8. If you are without discipline, of which you have become partakers, then truly you are spurious and not sons. You are not part of my class. The apostle said that during the present time, those who are called of God to the new nature must anticipate trials and temptations and oppositions. For such being necessary for their preparation for the grand and glorious and future work for which he has planned for them. If you want a royal omelet, well, by golly, you've got to work for that royal omelet. You've seen stories on television.
you read in the history books, you read, have read history, a fight for kingdoms, the intrigue, the stabbing in the back of all the people working and studying and training to be a king or a queen or whatever. They worked hard for it. To be a president of this country, they have the training, going to law school, before the public eye, the social graces and the manner, the education. If we're going to get the high reward for all the universe without any chastisement, no trials, difficulties, no education, think again. Paul, in the context, shows that to be a follower of Jesus is not to be carried to glory or flowery beds of ease, not to reign, but to seek to win a right to the kingdom. Not to seek to put on the dress of a racer merely, but to someone that's obtained the prize, which implies weariness, difficulties, obstacles to be encountered. He points out that this was with the first runner of our course, Jesus, a captain who opened up this narrow way for us. Paul argues that we should look to Jesus as a pattern. If his race was a race of trial, discouragement, and conflict with evil, we should expect the same. Not be surprised if fiery trials come all of a sudden. Now, sometimes, just like in an earthly school, there may be one or two who progress more rapidly than others. You know, they grasp things quickly, and they get the favors of the teacher. We should look up to them. They come along fine. They must be pretty smart. And so, and by doing so, sooner or later, they stumble and fall. We are not our brethren, no matter how good they are, no matter how good a speaker is, or no matter how good a teacher is. He is not your example or pattern. Jesus is example and pattern. And that's what causes the downfall of the Reformation. They look up at their teachers instead of keeping the class looking at the teacher. Sometimes the teacher turns his back and writes things on the wall, and that's when footballs fly, huh? Everything else happens. But you know, we found out too late, the teacher sometimes will grasp it, and reflection of the glass against the slate, that she could see everything that was going on in the back of her head. And the teacher, and us, don't you think our teacher knows when you attend death? One slightest known disobedience to the will of our God will cost you the consciousness of his presence. Was his name cast out as evil? Was he hated without a cause? Did his brethren disown him? Was he cast out of the synagogue because he told the truth? Were all these things grievous rather than joyous? Discipline rather than pleasure? If it was so with our example and pattern, so it would be with every true follower. Instead of regarding such sufferings of the present time as evidences of disownment of the Lord, we should thank the Heavenly Father that we are, accept them as evidences that we are sonship, that we are in the school of Christ. To be without such evidences would indicate that we had never been begotten of the Word of Truth. Another lesson that we learn in the school of Christ is found in John, the 15th chapter, in the 5th verse, where Jesus says, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Now, this is a statement well worthy of being deeply engraved in the heart of every true follower of Christ. But to abide in Christ means to be subject to all the will of the great husbandman, to gladly and meekly submit to the pruning and which his wisdom sees best to permit. That any seeks to live apart from him, and the results will be speedily apparent. In Philippians, the 4th chapter, in the 13th verse, it is written, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Here is a negative and a positive description of the spiritual life. Without Christ, nothing. With Christ, all things possible. He alone is a source of true spiritual life and strength for fruit bearing. All true disciples need this. Your own strength is but witness, but in Christ the weak and feeble have been brought forth much fruit, even at the stake or at the scaffold. How shall this power and fruit be attained? Learn of him, of his word. Come into violent union with him through faith, and so be strengthened to do and bear. We must learn to rest with entire dependence on Christ. This is the true secret of abiding in him. Abiding in Christ and having his words abiding in us leads to blessedness. Every needed gift is supplied. Ye shall ask what ye will. What a blessed promise this is to those who can fully appropriate it. And yet it is only what can be expected to those who abide in him. In him I hid all the treasures of his body. Will be given every good and perfect gift. But notice the condition. If ye abide, it is only then that this promise holds good. So when we truly abide in him, then our wills are in accord with his will, even as his was with the Father. You know, in the school of Christ, if we can learn one thing, we'll learn this. The end of life is to do the will of the Heavenly Father, whatever his will may be for us. No matter what we have accomplished, what we have achieved, what we have gathered, material things, is nothing. But what we have, God's will has been done in our lives, that would count up at the tally sheet at the end of our life. If we realize that through lack of proper watchfulness or through some infirmity of the flesh, we have taken a wrong step, contrary to the Lord's will and to our own interests as new creatures in Christ, let us lose no time in retracing our steps and calling our Father's attention and asking him for forgiveness. We have an altar whereof they have no right to partake, to serve the typical tabernacle. An altar not sanctified by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the precious blood of Christ. And we are urged to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10, 13, chapter 10, verse. The fourth chapter, 15th verse. Another lesson that we learn in the school of Christ is that, remember what, now I mentioned before, we gather my saints together unto me, those that made a covenant with me by sacrifice. You know those various covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of the blood, the set of features, the new covenant. But I have to mention another covenant now with Job. I'm sure we all have done this. He said, Job says in the 31st chapter, 1st verse, I have made a covenant with my eyeball. With my eye, I have made my covenant with the Heavenly Father. You know, here's the expression, see no evil, speak no evil, do no evil. Okay, in this text, Job 31:1, it says, for occasions and then temptations to sin to be guarded against, as well as sin itself. The neglect of Job's resolution, the occasion of David's fall and broken bones, 2 Samuel 7, chapter 4, verse. Abraham's apprehension and temptation neglected it. The Savior's rule, if I offend thee, pluck it out. A constant and frequent occasion of sin by awakening lust in our flesh. Remove the occasion of sin at whatever the cost. Eve's looking on the forbidden fruit, the occasion of her own fall and the ruin of billions of her offspring. Lot's wife looking back at Sodom, a cause of her petrification into a pillar of salt. Dinah's idle curiosity in visiting a heathen city to see its woman and the loss of her own chastity. Achan's looking at the golden wedge and the Babylonish garments, the loss of his life. Samson's sleep on Delilah's lap, the loss of his locks, and eventually the loss of his life. David's, or Daniel's prayer, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. You know, in the book called Christians of Progress, Christians and faithful in Vanity Fair refuse to look upon its wares. This is a vital lesson that we should learn in the school of Christ. There are many things going on today, more so than in the past. Thus Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, even for this. And for this, Mary had chosen the best part. And for the Egyptian ruler, who neglected this, making covenant with the Lord with his eye, he made the wrong decision and turned away. Another lesson that we learn in the school of Christ is prayer is another lesson that we should learn. We are often in a religious hurry in our devotions. In our, how much time do we spend in them daily? Can it be easily reckoned in minutes? Do you ever man exhibit much of the spirit of prayer? Do you not much devote much time in his closet? It's one thing to say, well, yes, I come to class and I know the doctrines and I lead the prayer life.